Praise the Lord. Our gospel lesson today is taken from John's gospel. As you know, in the church year, it begins with the season of Advent, and then we modulate into Christmas time, and then Lent, and then Eastertide, till Pentecost. And we are in Eastertide. This is the third Sunday of Easter, and our readings reflect that accordingly. We'll be in John chapter 21. You'll find that on page 115 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to just be reading 1 through 14 today, but let's stand for the gospel lesson. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which we know, of course, is the Lake of Galilee, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas, called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you've ever taken Philosophy 101, you know Rene Descartes' famous statement, "I think, therefore I am." Maybe you're familiar with that. Fellow was traveling in Alabama, and he saw a bumper sticker that said, "I fish, therefore I lie." It's not only true in the South, it's true in most parts of the world. But there's one rule of fishing, and that is you have to be smarter than the fish, or at least smarter than the game warden. Do you know the famous story about the guy in Tennessee who was fishing in one of the TVA lakes? And he'd been fishing all night, and he came with his two big buckets of fish, and he was met there on the shore by the game warden. He said, "Son," he said, "you got a license to catch those fish?" And he said, "No, sir." He said, "But I don't need a license." He said, "Why not?" He said, "Because these are my pet fish." Thank you, David. Now I can see you. Lorraine, I can see you too. "These are my pet fish. You see, every night I come here and I bring them to the lake and I let them out in the lake and I let them swim around and I whistle and they jump back into the cooler. Just like that." Warren said, "That is the biggest bunch of hooey I've ever heard." He says, "No, it's true." He says, "You want me to show you?" He says, "Yeah, show me." So he takes the fish and he puts them in the lake and they wait and they wait and they wait. And the game warden says, "Okay, are you going to whistle? Why? Aren't you going to call him back?" "What?" "The fish." He said, "Fish? What fish?" "I don't see any fish." You see, fishermen are famous for their creativity. Someone has said that the only question about the veracity of Jesus' disciples is that at least four of them were fishermen. And that sort of skepticism has even affected the opinion of many critical scholars who question the veracity and the authenticity of chapter 21 of John, for they say that John seems to naturally end in chapter 20, and that chapter 21 is actually an addition by someone else. It's extra-biblical. That's the critique. But I'm not persuaded by this critique for at least two reasons. And the first is that there's no physical evidence to uphold that critique. There's no manuscript evidence that would support that. All of the codexes that we have, and there are many, none of them omits chapter 21. That's a good point there. But the second reason I'm not persuaded that this was added by someone else, by the skeptics, is because I don't believe John was a French film producer. And have you ever seen French films? Yeah? I've seen a lot of French films. My wonderful wife is a Francophile. You know what that is? A French lover. She loves French. She loves the French language. And one way she keeps current is she wants to watch a lot of French movies. I'm pretty good at reading subtitles. But one thing, if you've seen French movies, one thing that's pretty characteristic of French movies is that they tend to end abruptly. So abruptly, you're like, really? That's it? It's over? You're like, did the producers run out of money and stop filming? Did the projectionist lose the third reel? I mean, that's one thing about going to the movies versus watching at home. You get that collective experience. Of course, you get that jerk who's answering his cell phone behind you. But is something neat about watching a movie with other people, especially after a French movie, and it ends, you look around, and everybody's like, what? That's it? Everybody's collectively like, huh? That's how French movies are. Now, granted, there's a certain artistic value to that. There's a certain realism to that because, let's face it, sometimes life ends abruptly. But, you know, personally, in my movie-going experience, I like some resolution to movie-going. I like some sort of finality. I like some sort of conclusiveness. I like movies like Miracles from Heaven. Have you guys seen this movie? It was out during Easter. Fantastic movie. Rented it. Get it at Redbox when it's out. It's a great movie. Good Christian movie. And at the end, you know what happens? They show all the real people in the movie. You get to see what they look like. They tell you what they're doing, how they're ending up. There's a certain conclusiveness to that movie experience, right? Well, John 21 does that for us. It's an epilogue. It's a chapter that ties up some loose ends, and it brings a sense of resolution regarding some of the major actors in the gospel drama. And the first message that we garner here is that despite the trauma of the crucifixion, despite the pressure of persecution, Jesus' primary disciples are still together. They're still gathered. They have not simply disbanded to the four corners of the earth. In fact, we find here some of the same principal players that started back in John chapter 1. We have Nathanael. We have Peter. We have James. We have John. And we have those two disciples who are not named here, which we presume were probably whom? Andrew and Philip. Also mentioned in chapter 1. And then he throws in the name of Thomas to link with chapter 20. Because remember, Thomas makes the most powerful Christological statement in all of the New Testament, in all of the Scripture, when he says to the risen Jesus, what? My Lord and my God. Wow. Share that with your Jehovah Witness friends who come. And say that Jesus is just a God. A creation. But I digress. We see here the nucleus of Jesus' followers. And they're still together. Still together. But instead of just sitting idly around and gazing upon their navels and doing nothing, Peter suggests, hey, let's go fishing. Why not? They still need to eat. They still need to provide for their families, right? I mean, did not Paul himself, even in the height of his apostolic ministry, take time to be a tent maker to earn a living? Yes. So there's nothing amiss in Peter's suggestion here to go fishing. So they do, all night long. They fish all night long. Sound familiar? Does that sound familiar to a story you may have read earlier in the gospel? Maybe in Luke chapter 5, when the disciples did the same thing, fished all night, and had the same results? Zero fish, nothing, nada, zilch. They caught nothing. Until just like Luke 5, someone appears on the shore and gives them some unsolicited advice. Hey, why don't you cast your net on the other side of the boat? Now, the first time Jesus suggested that in Luke chapter 5, Peter felt like saying, hey, why don't you keep your mouth shut and mind your own business and leave the business of fishing to the experts? That's basically what Peter says there. But he doesn't say that here. No one says anything. They just obey. They do what is suggested by Jesus. And what happens? They, like the first time, catch an enormous amount of fish. And this coincidence here is just too incredible. So the light goes off in John's mind, and he says to Peter, it's the Lord. It's Jesus. And Peter, typical Peter, doesn't waste time rowing in. He jumps right into the water and goes to see Jesus. And when they count up the catch, they find that they've caught 153 fish. Wow. Now, why do you think John adds that detail? 153 fish. That's an interesting detail. Some scholars think it has symbolic meaning. For example, the great St. Augustine speculated that, well, let's think about it this way. You take the number 10, which reminds us of the 10 commandments. That's the law. And then you add the 7 spiritual gifts. 10 plus 7 equals 17. And if you take each of those numbers and add them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, up to 17, you know what you get? 153. You didn't know that, did you? That's what that means. That's what Augustine said. What about Cyril of Alexandria? He said, forget about 10 and 7. Talk about 100. 100 is a number of fullness. This represents the fullness of the Gentiles who have come in. When the shepherd left the 99, he went to search for the one. 99 plus 1 equals 100. That's a number of fullness. When there's fullness of blessing, it's 30-fold, 60-fold, and a hundredfold. So this is symbolic of the fullness of the Gentiles. 50 is a significant of the remnant of Israel. 3 is the number of the Trinity. Add those together. 10 plus 50 and 3 gets to 153. What do you think of that? Isn't that the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard? It is. I believe the real reason, the real lesson here, that God is trying to communicate through the evangelist, is that you and I can't do anything significant in our own strength and in our own wisdom, but when we respond to the word of Christ, we can accomplish amazing things with incredible results. Can I get a witness? Amen. Amen. This lesson, according to John Calvin, shows us the necessity of hardship, hard times, dead times, long nights without any results, no fish, no fruit, no money, difficult times. For it's during those difficult times that we must stop trusting in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own means, and begin trusting in the power of God, in the grace of God, and the wisdom of Christ. As Pastor Parker said last week, submission, of course, is just another word for what? Power. That's how we get the power, when we submit to the Lord. That's one reason why tough times come our way. I mean, if all of life is easy, easy money, easy fame, easy success, easy accomplishments, easy good health, easy, 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 what would happen to us, spiritually speaking, if that was our universal experience? Well, first of all, I think life would get pretty boring. It was Shakespeare who famously said, if all the year were playing holidays, to sport would be as tedious as to work. That's true. I mean, I love to play tennis. I love playing tennis. But if I had to play tennis, Marisa Bell, I need an amen from you. If I had to play tennis 6 hours, 8 hours a day, I would hate tennis. It would be boring. Right? Also, if every time I played tennis, I won all the time, I would enjoy that. For a while. But it would get boring. It would. Now, you don't need to pray for me in that way, because God's already taken care of that. But there would be no challenge to it, right? I mean, it'd be like Einstein. Imagine Einstein in fourth grade math working on multiplication tables. Einstein's like, I am going nuts here. Can't we talk about calculus or something interesting? Come on, you'd be bored to tears. No challenge. So God allows a certain amount of eustress in our life. You know what eustress is? Eu is the Greek word for good. That's where we get the word euangelio, good news, the gospel. It's where we get the English word eulogy, the Spanish word eulogia. It means to speak good of someone, to speak well of someone. Eustress is good stress. Distress is bad stress. But we need a certain amount of eustress in our life, don't we? So stop complaining about it. Because without it, you and I would either be dangerously bored with life, or we would completely stop trusting in Jesus and depending on His grace, because we would be doing very well, thank you, God. We don't need you anymore. Right? Let's admit it. It's the truth. But we see in our text today of how hardship humbled the disciples into obedience to Christ, and how obedience to Christ resulted in tremendous, tremendous, tremendous blessing. Yes, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Now let me note, I composed my sermons on Thursday morning. I wrote this in my sermon on Thursday morning. Thursday night I went to choir practice and I found out we were singing that this week. Is that a coincidence? That's a coincidence of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Hallelujah. So that's the second thing we need to see. But the third thing and last thing is that despite our failures and despite our unfaithfulness and despite our cowardice and despite our waywardness, Jesus never, ever, 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 ever gives up on you and me. Amen. You can, yes. And that brings us back to what we said from the beginning, that chapter 21 is an epilogue of the gospel. It's a tying up of loose ends. It's a chapter that provides us with some resolution and conclusiveness as to what's gone before. And we see this in the little detail mentioned here in verse 9, where we read here that Jesus has there on the seashore a little coal fire going. He's doing a little barbecue there. And the word for coal in the original is anthracia. And that's where we get our word in English of anthracite, which apart from graphite is the coal with the highest carbon content, the least impurities, and the highest caloric content. So if you're going to eat coal and you're on a diet, not a good idea. High caloric content. You get more burn from your buck from anthracite coal than any coal. In fact, this is the official coal of the Bernie Sanders campaign. Burn, Bernie, burn. Ha, ha, ha. See if you're awake. Sorry about that. I've had enough of Trump jokes. I figured I better throw in a Bernie joke, right? But the point is, this word anthrakia is only used one other time. One other time in the entire Bible. You know where it's used? Back in John 18, 18, where Simon Peter is in a courtyard outside of the building where Jesus is being tried by the kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin, and he's standing there by a coal fire with other lowly servants, and they're warming themselves, and they're talking, and someone turns to Peter and said, Hey, don't you know that Jesus of Nazareth? What does Peter say? No. No, hey, don't you know that Jesus? No. Don't you know Jesus? I never met him. I don't know who you're talking about. Three times Peter denies Jesus around that coal fire. So here in John 21, Jesus has built a little charcoal fire, and three times he asks Peter, what? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me more than these? You think that's just a coincidence? I don't either. Instead, this is epilogue. This is resolution. This is reconciliation. This is forgiveness. And finally, this is a recommissioning of this rough and tough fisherman who was far from perfect, far from polished, far from highly educated, but a man called to be a fisher of men. And this is his recommissioning to that call. That's why this chapter is added, for Peter is not only recommissioned to be a fisher of men and women, but Jesus then changes the metaphor and tells him that he is to be a shepherd to Jesus' sheep, his flock. For every time Peter responds to Jesus' question and says, I love you, I love you, I love you, what does Jesus say? Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, three times. Now, isn't it good to know that if Jesus could forgive Peter and restore Peter and recommission Peter to his calling, that Jesus can do the same thing with you and me here today? That no matter how many times we've screwed up, no matter how many times we've messed up, no matter how many times we've betrayed Jesus, no matter how many times we've kept silent like cowards, when we know we ought to speak up for truth, when we know we ought to speak up for Jesus, when we know we ought to speak out against racism or sexism or whatever is out there, but instead we cowardly remain silent, no matter how many times we've done that, Jesus wants to restore us, forgive us, recommission us, and send us back out there to serve him. So the real question here is, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? That's the question. Why? Because this isn't about religion. This is about a relationship. Do you really love Jesus? In closing, we too are called to love and care for the church, the sheep of Jesus' chosen flock. But we have to remember that some of Jesus' most prized sheep are not here in the fold here this morning. They're not in the fold of the thousands of churches across the planet that are worshiping this morning. Some of Jesus' prized sheep are where? Out there. They're lost. They're out wandering around, but they're his sheep. And he wants us to find them, to seek them, to love them, to share with them, to tell them about the love of Jesus for them. And if we don't do that, what happens? What happens? You know, this week I read about the great Marco Polo. You know him? The guy who invented those shirts? No. He's the guy that went to China, remember him? I bet you didn't know this, though. Back in 1271 A.D., before Marco Polo ever went, his father went there, Matteo, and his uncle, Niccolo. And they met with Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan, who at the time was the overlord not only of Mongolia and China, but parts of India and all of the Far East. He was the mayordomo. He was the jefe. He was in charge. He was, in fact, the most powerful man on earth at the time. Do you know what Genghis Khan said to the Polo brothers? He said, "Do you know what? I believe Christianity is the superior religion. I would like you to go back and bring 100 men who are experts in your religion. Go talk to your chief priest. Send 100 men, experts in your religion, to come and to instruct me and baptize me, and then instruct and baptize my barons and overlords, and so that they can then instruct and baptize all the peoples within my realm, so that we will actually have more Christians here than you have where you're from." That's a fact. That's history. That was his challenge. Guess what happened? For 30 years, nothing happened. No one was sent. No one. No one would go. No one. Finally, a few straggling missionaries made it, but it was too little, too late. Wow. What a missed opportunity. Imagine today that if Asia were a center of Christianity. Wow. Wow. We missed an opportunity. How many opportunities are you going to miss this week to change history, to change people's lives, to change people's marriages, to change people's families, to change people's destinies, their neighborhoods, their community? How many? Because we're afraid to speak the truth. We're afraid to share the love of Jesus. Read about a man walking on a seashore. The tide had gone out. There were hundreds of thousands of sand dollars. And he was going and he was picking up one by one and throwing them back into the ocean, because if they lay there too long, the sun would dry them and they would all die. And a guy was watching him do that, and he said, "What's wrong with you? What are you doing?" He says, I'm saving these sand dollars. He says, "There is no way that you can make a difference, you one person, with all of these sand dollars." And the guy picked one up and he throws it in the ocean. You know what he says? "I've made all the difference for that one. For that one." That's the kind of difference we can make. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you really love Jesus? Take care of my sheep. That's what he says. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you've revealed your disciples so full of faults and foibles, Lord. For they're people just like us, full of faults and foibles. And yet it gives us such great hope, Lord, that you are willing to work with these individuals, spend time with these individuals, and train these individuals and disciple them. And as many times as they fell down, Lord, you were there to pick them up and put them right. Lord, we're grateful that you're willing to do that for us. But you're willing to do that for us not as an end in itself, Lord, but a means to the end that we go out and we do that with so many others out there who have fallen and can't get up. Call us, Lord, to have eyes to see that the harvest is plentiful, that people are crying out to know and experience the love of Jesus. We pray that in your strong name. Amen. Amen.